Now, there's a reason we try to tell our children and grandchildren good stories full of bravery and faith and light. They shape us in our view of the world. When I was in college, I struggled a lot with depression. I would think I was worthless and had no redeeming qualities. It wasn't until an older man came alongside me and started to work with me, helped me understand that, yes, I was a sinner, but God had given me many blessings and made me with good gifts, that I began having victory over that depression. I'd been telling myself a story about myself, a false story. But that story colored how I viewed everything. You can consider, you know, a young girl telling herself that she's the worst and how that affects how she views everything. Or consider someone who always casts themselves as a victim and how that impacts their view of everything around them. Stories have real power to shape how we view ourselves, others, the world, and more. And no story is more important than the story we tell ourselves about the Bible. If anything is going to influence our understanding of ourselves, our families, our world, our church, it's this story. And so if we're going to build a hearty house, we need to answer the question, what is the story of the Bible about? And, well, you might have many answers that come to mind, and whatever has come to your mind is likely true in part, but I'm going to tell you my answer now and then show it and prove it through the sermon. The Bible is the story of God making and keeping covenants with his people, promises. And we'll see that in our text and others this morning. And so I'm going to read Galatians 3. It's a little long, but I think we can handle it. I'm going to read Galatians 3 on page 5 in your bulletin. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years after, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made and was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning, and we thank you for this time together. We pray that you would use your word to convict us of sin, encourage us in righteousness, strengthen our hearts, Lord. Help me as I preach to speak rightly of you, Lord, that you may be glorified and lifted up in our hearts and minds and lives this morning. We ask all these things in the precious name of Christ. Amen. In Galatians 3, Paul is encountering a problem with the Galatian church. As we read through it, you probably saw it. They have told themselves a wrong story of the Bible that needs to be corrected. The Galatian church had heard the gospel and received it. They had truly believed they were Christians. They had started building their house, but now they were encountering an issue that threatened the work of building. They had begun to believe that they needed to keep the law in order to stay Christians. A false teacher or teachers had come into the church and was leading many astray by teaching that not only did they need to believe in Jesus to be saved, but they also had to follow the law of Moses in order to be saved. And the story here is that the new covenant comes alongside the Mosaic covenant and law as an additional necessity to salvation. The story that this false teacher is telling is that God wants you to do both. And Paul is seeking to correct this error. He's fighting and contending for the faith strongly, but the way he does so in this chapter is by revealing to the Galatians that their understanding of the story of the Bible is faulty. It's a false story that they have believed that has led to this theological error with very real and dangerous results in their lives and church. And so Paul gives them a lesson in how to understand the Bible and the story of the Bible as expressed through covenants. He hits on here. Paul teaches that the key to understanding what Christ has done in the relation of law and grace and the Old Testament and the New Testament lies in understanding the covenants that God has made with his people. This covenant theology that Paul expounds on here teaches us that God has always had one plan, one purpose, one people, as one pastor has said. He unites his people in the Old and New Testaments and explains how we are to understand the promises of God that he has made and the expectations he has of his children. My theme this morning is that the Bible is the story of God's covenants with his people, and those covenants matter to us today. So this morning I have 2 points as we work through this text and others, just 2 points. Firstly, the covenants of God. Secondly, the consequence of the covenants. So firstly, I want to talk about the covenants of God. Before we begin discussing the covenants of God, first, probably be helpful to define what a covenant actually is. We don't use that word very much today. And simply put, it's an agreement between two parties. Sometimes with obligations, sometimes without or unilateral. It's a relationship bound with an oath that promises, with promises that bring blessing. Oftentimes we think of marriage. Marriage is a covenant. In that covenant, you make vows. You promise that you will be faithful, that you will be with them in sickness and in health, and richer and poorer. You make these covenant vows. And there's no obligations on that. You know, I didn't promise to be Kate's husband as long as she did the dishes. I didn't promise to be Kate's husband as long as she, you know, did the laundry, whatever it might be. You don't make vows. She didn't promise to be my husband as long as I took out the trash. We've just promised unilaterally. Now, sometimes there are obligations to a covenant. You can think of maybe like your mortgage. Mortgage is a good example. This idea of you promise to pay your mortgage every month, and in return, you get access to money to buy a house. You get a blessing. And the mortgage company promises to provide you with that. There's obligations. It's similar to a contract, but a little bit more relationally focused. This idea of being bound together with someone with an oath, with promises that bring blessing. And this is how God relates to humanity. We can never reach God on our own, even were we perfect and perfectly righteous. We have no standing to approach God and enter into a relationship with him. Now, for instance, if I walk into the King of England's office tomorrow and say, you know, I think we should be friends. Really, the only thing that would happen is I would get tackled by security and taken away. The only way for me to be friends with the King of England would be for him to reach out to me. It's say, hey, I want to be your friend. I want to be in a relationship with you. And how much more is that the case for the King of all the universe? God must condescend, come down to us, and enter into a relationship with us. And he does. And the way he has chosen to do this is by making promises, making covenants. It started in the garden with Adam and Eve. God comes to our first parents and enters into a relationship with them with a promise. He promises them that they can enjoy a relationship with him and live forever if they obey his commands, if they do what he has told them to do. Don't eat of the tree. And if they do not do that, if they don't keep up their end of the bargain, then they will die. This is a promise, sealing a relationship, a covenant. And this is commonly called the covenant of works or life or creation, a few different names for it. And of course, we know that Adam and Eve fail in this covenant. They become covenant breakers and earn for themselves and all humanity death. But the good news of the Bible, the story of the Bible, is that God doesn't leave them there. In his grace, he extended to Adam and Eve another promise, a promise that a Savior would come from Eve who would crush the serpent's head. And since the serpent had brought a curse to humanity and the world, this offspring would bring blessing and undo what had happened in the fall. And it's this promise of an offspring who would bring blessing that it gets confirmed to Abraham and sealed by a covenant with him. God tells Abraham that of all the families on the face of the earth, it was his line. It would be his line that would bring the promised Savior to the world. And it's this promise that Paul highlights in Galatians 3:8. Look in verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." Did you see what Paul said there? This promise, which is the promise from Genesis, Paul says that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul knows what the gospel is. He knows when he says that what he means. He means the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, that promise to Abraham, that is the gospel. Paul makes it even clearer in Galatians 3, in verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, who is Christ. Paul looks at this covenant God made with Abraham and says, this is a covenant that promises Jesus. It is the gospel of Jesus, the good news that God would send a Savior, that God would send Christ. And how did Abraham enter into this covenant with God? What was the vehicle by which he obtained the blessing of this covenant? Galatians 3, 5 through 9, as we've read, Paul says, hey, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. In verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Paul is essentially saying, you guys think that to be Christians, you have to obey the law and become Jewish people, just who also believe in Jesus. You think to become Abraham's children, you need to be Jews. But the truth is, Abraham wasn't a Jew in the way we think of it. Abraham was a Christian. Abraham received righteousness and blessing because he heard the promise of God of a Savior. And Abraham believed in Christ alone. And his faith alone brought salvation by God's grace alone. And that's the case of all the Old Testament believers. That's the whole point of Hebrews 11, sometimes called the Hall of Faith. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Rahab, the judges, David, Samuel, the prophets, and more are all talked about there. And the author says that all these Old Testament saints received their commendation, their salvation, through their faith in the promises God had made in his covenants to them. We're tempted to think that there's this kind of straight line between Old Testament Jews and modern Jewish people, with Christianity kind of being an offshoot. But what the Bible actually teaches, the story of the Bible, is that no, Old Testament believers are in the same line as New Testament believers. It's always been through faith in God's promise of a Savior. We are them, and they are us. As Paul says in Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. It's a little providential. I didn't mean to do this, to speak about Abraham being our father on Father's Day, but it works out. The Lord obviously knew that would happen, but it's true. Abraham is our father. And of course, the question is, well, why then the law? If it's all about faith in Christ, why did God give the Mosaic covenant with its rules and laws? Well, Paul answers this as well in Galatians 3:19-26. He says, why then the law? It was added because of transgression until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And then jumping down a little, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Paul says the law was given to lead us to Jesus. It points us to Christ. It teaches us our need of a Savior of Christ. Even the law, with all of its works and curses and requirements, is a gracious promise that finds its fulfillment in Christ and leads to Christ. It's all about Christ, even the law. And next week, we're going to talk a little bit more about God's perfect law and how we're to relate to the law as Christians. But Paul says here, even the law is pointed at Christ. It's all about him, leading to him, pointing to him. The story of the Bible is the story of God making and keeping covenants that lead to Christ. And yes, not all the details are there from the start. An offspring bringing blessing to all nations is much less clear than Christ being of David's line, born in Bethlehem, dying for sins in Jerusalem, rising on the third day. And yet, Paul says, these are the same things. The gospel that I preach, Jesus Christ crucified, buried, resurrected, is the same thing as God saying to Abraham, and you shall all the nations be blessed. And we know this. We recognize the reality of this kind of thing all the time. Believe it or not, I was once a baby. And I didn't have a beard. And I didn't have glasses. I did have more hair back then. I was smaller. But it was me. And I am that baby. We are the same despite the differences. Or another way to think of it, is this. Is a glass of wine the same as the grape seed? God began his covenant story from the beginning of sin in the garden. And he planted in the garden a seed of hope, a promise that Satan would have his head crushed, that God would provide a human savior who would kill the one who had brought death, though it would cost him his own life. This promise was watered by the many waters of the Noahic covenant, where God promised that he would have grace. Even though humanity was sinful and deserved destruction, he would give grace and salvation. And the seed sprung out of the ground, and the promises began to take shape as God promised and sealed his promise of a Savior and grace with a covenant with our father Abraham, preaching the gospel of Christ to Abraham, saying that blessing would flow to all nations as far as the curse is found. And as it grew through prophecies and patterns, God graciously provided another covenant with Moses and Israel that, like a trellis, would provide guidance and structure and lead to the fullness and fulfillment of the covenant promises. The vine grew and developed over time, and just like a grapevine puts out blossoms, so too David came to reign and Israel flourished, the height of the kingdom, and God blessed David with a covenant, giving clarity that God's promises would be accomplished in David's line, in his throne. And finally, as the years wore on and the prophets prophesied, God promised one final covenant. We read about it in our Old Testament reading, the new covenant, the culmination of the growth and work of all the others, the fulfillment of all these promises. The vine would bear fruit, and the purposes of these covenants would be accomplished. And God brought it to pass. In the fullness of time, when things were ripe, Christ explodes into the world. The fruit and fullness of millennia of promises and patterns and prophecies. But the fruit of the covenants wasn't not simply for looking pretty. Grapes don't exist for themselves. We know he was to be taken. He was to be crushed. He was to be poured out as a drink offering of wine, the fruit of the vine, unto the Lord. Part of why I like this analogy of a grapevine is because Christ's own words, as he held the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Wine is a picture of the new covenant in Christ's blood poured out, just as ripe grapes are crushed underfoot to make wine. But the story of the wine doesn't begin with wine. I know you and I, we can go to the grocery store and just get a bottle of wine or juice, if that's your thing. But believe it or not, it doesn't just appear in the grocery store out of thin air. The story of the wine is the story of the grape. It's the story of the vine, the story of the sprout, the story of the seed. It's all one story, one purpose, one plan, all culminating in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who crushed the head of the serpent through death, and through death destroyed the one who had the power of death and brought life to Adam's children, fulfilling that promise in the garden, who is our ark and refuge through the outpouring of God's wrath like so much rain, bringing us into a land of grace and mercy, fulfilling that promise to Noah, who is that promised offspring of Abraham, who would bring blessing to all nations, all people, all tongues, all tribe, fulfilling God's promises and covenant with Abraham, who's the fulfillment of all the types and shadows of the covenant with Moses, who fulfilled the law of Moses on our behalf, perfectly fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law of the Mosaic covenant, who is David's son, who sits not only on David's throne, but the heavenly throne, and reigns not only over God's people, but all reality forever, and builds a house for God, not out of bricks and cedar like Solomon, but out of living stones, fulfilling the covenant with David. And Christ is the one who takes that cup and says, "This is the new covenant in my blood," the one who puts God's laws into our hearts by giving us the Spirit, who makes God our God and makes us his people, and through whose blood God forgives our iniquity and remembers our sin no more, thus fulfilling God's promises in the new covenant. As Paul says in Corinthians, all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. That is why it's through him that we say amen to God for his glory. All of God's promises find their yes in Christ. And so as members of the new covenant, those who believe in Christ, we are also members of the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David, and the rest. We are members of this overarching covenant of grace that includes all of these, and joined with our fathers and mothers throughout history who also have been joined with Christ by faith. That's why Paul finishes this passage by saying, Galatians 3:29, "If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." And just as God has been faithful to fulfill his promise to his people throughout the scriptures, this story teaches us that he will be faithful to his promises to us. As we look back and look through the Old Testament, look through what has happened in the past, the story isn't that there's these two competing covenants and we got to do both. The story is it's all one story. It's all one purpose, one plan, one covenant of grace that God has given to lead his people throughout time to the Messiah, either looking forward in faith in the promises or looking back, recognizing what he has done. The believers in Galatia had started believing that the covenants of God were totally separate and different, and therefore they had to follow both. They had started believing the wrong story. And Paul says, no. The story of the Bible is one story, all culminating in the Christ of the covenants. And this story matters. It has importance. The covenants of God have consequence, weight, realities that go along with them. Firstly, this covenant theology changes how we view our families. If this, we'll say, covenant of grace is one covenant united in substance in Christ, then we can learn things about the new covenant from the older covenants. Going back to our wine seed analogy, you can learn things about wine from many things throughout the growing process. The kind of seed, the conditions it was grown in, the amount of sun and rain while it was growing, the time of harvest, and more, all work to change the flavor of the wine, to the point where some experienced sommeliers have been able to tell the very row of vines the grapes came from to make a certain wine, which is just amazing. It's crazy. Likewise, the patterns and details of the other covenants within the overarching covenant of grace give insight into the new covenant. There's many we could consider, but one of the most practical is the emphasis in these other covenants on family and the inclusion of family in the covenant. God makes covenants not only with individuals, but also their children, and includes them in the covenant promises. Noah was saved by faith, and he was given a covenant promise, not just for himself, but his whole household joined him on the ark. And all his children after him enjoy the covenant God made with him, certainly when it rains. And right now it's been a minute, so you know it might be nice to have a little rain, but certainly when it rains for days on ends and you're thinking, I'm so glad God had promised to never do that again. Because God gave that covenant for Noah and his children after him. Moses and Israel were given covenant promises for them and their children after them. David was given a covenant promise for himself and for his children after him. Abraham was given a covenant promise for him and his children after him. His children were included in the covenant and received the sign of the covenant, a physical, visible reminder of God's promises, circumcision. God regularly makes promises not only to individuals, but to their families, their households, and succeeding generations. That's why our call to worship says that he commanded that, you know, he remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations. That God cares about us and our children and our children's children. One of the most precious promises we recite in the baptism of infants comes from Genesis 17:7 to Abraham, where God says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. That's why when the jailer cries out in Acts 16:30-31, what must I do to be saved? The apostles say to him, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. You see, there are two ways that God uses to grow his people in the Old and New Testaments. He grows his people by engrafting wild shoots into the tree of the church through evangelism and conversion leading to faith, and by natural generation of new branches of the tree grown up through covenant succession leading to faith. Or we could say evangelism, spiritual children, and covenant succession, natural children. One author, Robert Rayburn, he said that this idea of covenant succession, that our children being part of the covenant, is the purpose of God, that his saving grace runs in the lines of generations. Now, I'm not saying that our children don't need faith and repentance, or that they're automatically saved just by being children of believers. But what I am saying is that by their being born to members of the covenant people of God, our children have special access to the benefits of the covenant of grace and are accounted members of God's people. Now, they may prove that they do not have faith and be removed and pruned from the tree, surely. And tragically, we know that does happen. Our children don't always remain faithful to the covenant. We see that happen in the Old Testament as well. Esau, who we read about in our confession of faith, who was a member of the covenant people, who was given the covenant sign of circumcision, brought up in the people of God, and yet he had no faith. He sold his birthright for stew, rejected God's promises. But we also see this with evangelism. We see people who profess faith in Christ and join the people of God, and we count them members of God's house and people and church and welcome them into all the benefits of that estate. And yet as time goes on, they prove that they never had faith. They were unfruitful branches. They fall away. They were never really Christian to begin with. Should we then say that no one can be counted as a member of the people of God until they die in faith? Can you say that I am not a member of God's people because I may fall away in the future? Because you don't know the validity of my faith? No. My profession of faith and the application of covenant sign of the baptism makes me one of the members of God's covenant people. And so too our children, by virtue of their birth in Christian households and the application of covenant sign of baptism, are members of God's people. Covenant theology teaches that one of the most important things we can do is believe what the Bible teaches about how God deals with families in his covenant and live it out. Again, I'm not saying that our children don't need faith and regeneration. They do. But what I am saying is that God has chosen to ordinarily save the children of believers and use believing parents as the principal means by which he does so, humanly speaking. Depending on which polls you believe, 80 to 90% of Christians today were raised in a Christian household. We see that. You know, I love hearing testimony of God saving people out of darkness and wicked lifestyles and rebellion. I love hearing testimonies of people coming to know Jesus who weren't grown up in the church. I sat next to an older ruling elder from Florida at a dinner one night, and we were talking about this very thing, and he told me, you know, I became a Christian at 57. God saved me out of some very dark and evil things, and I'm very grateful for that, but I wish I had been brought up in the church. I wish I had been raised in the covenant people. I wish I had grown up hearing the gospel and being kept safe from a lot of the evils of this world. In essence, he said, you know, I wish I had a boring testimony. God will use evangelism and missions to bring all sorts of people and their households into the covenant people of God, and God will use covenant succession to bring our children, our children's children, to the covenant people of God. And one of the most important things you'll ever do is to believe what God says about our families and live it out. And do you see how glorious this is? I mean, mothers and fathers, do you feel small and insignificant in your efforts to raise your children? And do you wish maybe sometimes you think, man, I wish I could be a missionary. I wish I could be in some far off place, or I wish I could be doing great things for God. Well, maybe you never become a missionary. Maybe you never become an elder or deacon or an evangelist or do, you know, great things for God. But this theology teaches, as one pastor has said, that if all you do is to faithfully build a Christian household, loving your children, working a job to the glory of God, setting good food in front of children who aren't always that thankful for it, cleaning muddy clothing and runny noses, loving them, catechizing them, teaching them God's covenant promises, and you lay your head down on the last day of your life on your pillow with children and hopefully some grandchildren around you singing psalms and hymns, you are not less than a missionary to Papua New Guinea or any other place. In raising your children in the covenant people and faithfully teaching them the covenant promises of the Lord, you are doing great things for God. You are engaged in the precious ministry of building up the household of God. And this is probably the main thing all of us will do. And that is God's glorious plan. You know, Abraham did some cool things. He did. But he never saw the fulfillment of the promise. He faithfully raised his children up in a Christian household, looking forward to the promise. He was pretty much a normal guy who lived and farmed and had kids and died. But through his faithfulness in the ordinary things of life, God worked to bring blessing to all nations through his offspring, Christ, including us. So believe what God has said concerning his covenant plans for our families and live like it. Another practical implication is one Paul's already said in Galatians 3, and I've hit on a little bit, and it's that we are Abraham's children. Abraham is our father. It is us who believe that are Israel. That's always been the case. As Paul says in Romans 9:6, he says, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." And that can be a little confusing. He's being, you know, it's a little interesting language there. But what Paul's saying is that it's those who profess faith in Christ who are truly Israel. And so when we read the Old Testament and read God's promises to Israel, those are ours as well. There's many promises, many things throughout the Old Testament. I think of Psalm 130, 7 through 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love. With him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. It's a glorious promise to you. Or I think of, our Old Testament reading. Old Testament reading, where he says, if this fixed order departs from me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. It's a promise for us, not just the nation of Israel, but for us as the true Israel. God will never leave us, never forsake us. With him is plentiful redemption for our iniquities. This is a glorious promise for us as Abraham's children, members of the true Israel of God. When we read the Old Testament, we are reading Christian scripture. As Peter says, the promise is for us and for our children. The covenants are ours. The encouragement is ours. It's our history, our story, because we have Abraham as our father. Now you might say, Jacob, I know I'm tracking with you. I hear you on the children of believers being in the covenant, included in the covenant people, and the fact that we are Israel. But what about the fact that Abraham's children became, you know, the nation of Israel? What about the Jewish people? And Paul hits on this in Romans 11. And just summing up that chapter for the sake of time, Paul says that Abraham's physical children who reject the gospel, who do not have faith, are cut off from the tree, just as the children of believers who reject the gospel are cut off from the people of God. And therefore, because of their unbelief, they're no longer part of Israel. But, Paul says, because of their forefathers, there is hope. And this is a precious and great hope. I know, there are people here this morning whose children have left the faith. And my heart breaks with you. John writes, you know, he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And surely the opposite of that is true as well. And there can be no greater sorrow than to hear that our children are walking in falsehood. But God, through Paul, promises in Romans 11 that just because those physically descended from Abraham have walked in falsehood and unbelief, rejecting and killing the Messiah, persecuting his church and more, that does not mean there is no hope for them. A less gracious God would have no problem, I think, looking at the Jewish people and saying, you know, no, enough is enough. I've put up with your rebellion and unbelief for centuries. You've killed the Messiah despite having the law, the prophets, the covenants, and promises. You should have been the people to welcome him and rejoice in him, and I'm done with you. There's no hope of salvation for you. I mean, that'd be fair, right? That's more than fair. And our children who have grown up hearing the law and the prophets and apostles, who've heard the gospel Sunday after Sunday in church, day after day in our family worship and over again, and yet leave the covenant people, surely they'd be in a similar situation, correct? Well, they are in a similar situation to the Jewish people, but it's not one that ends in despair and no hope. In Romans 11, 23 through 24, and talking about the Jewish people who had rejected the covenant and the Christ of the covenants, Paul says, and even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. If they have faith, if they do come, there's hope. They can be grafted back in. If the Jews can be saved by faith and repentance in the Messiah, after all they had done, and rejecting him and being hard of heart for centuries, how much more hope should you have for your own children or grandchildren who likewise seem to have rejected the Messiah today? There is still hope. God not only works through covenant succession, but also through bringing in branches and engrafting them into the tree of his people. And right now it might seem as though your child's branch has been cut off. But Paul encourages us with these words in Romans 11, 24. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted in, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? How much more? If an unbeliever who's never been part of God's people can be saved out of darkness and sin and evil, how much more can those who were raised in the church and yet fell away, walked away, how much more can those come back in and be welcomed back into the people of God through faith? Nothing is beyond God's power. Nothing is too much for him. There is hope, even though our children might seem to fall away. So continue reaching out to them. Continue talking to them. Continue seeking to see your children and your children's children be joined with God's people, to know his love for them, and be the means by which God brings them back into the tree. In conclusion, this passage helps clarify our understanding of the story of the Bible and the covenants God makes and the consequence of those covenants. God's promise to Abraham is ours and our children's in Christ. And so we are to live like it, recognizing the importance of family and the covenant life of the church, raising our children and our grandchildren up, the nurture and admonition of the Lord, setting to the work of ministry in teaching them, preaching the gospel to them, helping them to see and learn who God is, that God might grow his church through covenant succession, and retaining hope, even when our children and children's children break the covenant and seem to abandon the faith. For there is hope. For as Paul says, By faith, we are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to God's promises, all of his promises. So if you would, pray with me as we close. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the promises you have made to our fathers, our grandfathers, for our generations. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. From the very beginning, you have made yourself our fortress by faith in your promises. And we thank you for your precious and great promises that promise a Savior, and that you delivered on those, that you brought Christ, that he was crushed and poured out as wine for us, that we might know your love and have our sins and iniquities pardoned and forgiven, and be brought into your people, members of the household of God, no longer alienated to the covenants and promises, but partakers in them, that we might be Israel, your people forever. And so, Lord, we thank you for all these things and pray that you would help us to understand the story of the Bible rightly, that we might see it as a story of one purpose, one plan, one person, our Lord Christ. And in that light, read it and understand it and know it better. Lord, give us hope and encouragement as we raise our family, seeking to honor you in all that we do there. And give us courage and encouragement and comfort and hope for those of our children who seem to have fallen away. Lord, we pray that you would bring them back and that you would use us to reach out to them, Lord, that they might know you and your love. Father, we thank you for this scripture. We thank you for this time. Strengthen our hearts and encourage us for the building and fighting ahead of us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.